It's great to hear the hubbub of the kids, isn't it? What a blessing. So many churches would be hungry for this. I remember when Lindsay and I returned from the States in 2008, or end of 2007, we had the one child in the crash. It's quite an amazing journey that the Lord's taken us on since then, isn't it? Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to the one that you've already received. It's a real privilege to be here this morning to share God's word again together. This morning I have a confession. Maybe, just possibly, if you looked at it in the right way, I might have some annoying characteristics. Now, maybe we should just stop there and I can get down. That's the end of the sermon, right? One of these really annoying traits is that I seem to have a song or a movie quote for almost every situation. And so the good news is rarely do I actually audibly pass that on to anybody else. I tend to not vocalize it. It tends to just go around and traumatize the inner workings of my mind. So that's the good news. The bad news is I have a microphone for the next 30 minutes, and I'm going to let you into the aforementioned brain for just 2 seconds. Be very afraid. As I was studying today's passage, there was a song that just kept going around my mind. And I should say at the outset, there's 2 things about this song. One is, I'm about to lose a ton of credibility with the Ascend gang over here. Yeah, that's true. And the second, there wasn't a ton of credibility there in the first place, right? The second is, I'm pretty sure that Dr. Luke would be entirely upset that as I was reading his fine literary works and the word of God that was passed on to him, this was the song that came to me. But it is what it is. And so just to make this a little bit more painful for you all, instead of just telling you the song, we're going to have a little game, and we're going to guess what the song is. And so Darren is going to play 5 seconds of the song. The first person to put up their hand, no shouting out. I meant to go and get some lollipops. I meant to steal some lollipops from Scott's office, so you can have an imaginary lollipop. First person that gets the song right, and then I'm going to give a bonus point to anybody who gets the artist and the movie that it was involved in. Okay? So you've got 5 seconds. Here we go, Darren. Looking for some hands. Right, pause. Now, was it Janet or Ian? Be honest. Ian. Nice. Well done. Okay. When the going gets tough, do we have a movie? Does anybody have a artist? Billy Ocean. Billy Ocean. Yes, well done. I did do a quick Google check just to make sure that there was nothing inappropriate about Billy Ocean, but he's all right. Movie? Sorry? Oh, giving away the movie. Right, so there we go. So Billy Ocean, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, and it was featured in The Jewel in the Nile. Now, one of the things about this picture for me is, if I was writing a song about being tough, I know it was the 80s and all, but I really, if I met him in a dark alley, I'm pretty sure I'm okay. But anyway, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well done. Anyway, so I apologize for getting that stuck in your head for the rest of the week. Enjoy that somewhere about Wednesday. But bizarre as it may seem, as we continue our journey through Luke this morning, as we continue to hear the story of the passion narrative, as Jesus makes his way towards the cross, this song really seemed to actually stick in my head, and it seemed like a pretty sensible way to approach this. The truth is that there's a real turning point here in the story that Luke's been writing out, and the going is about to get extremely tough. Not in some 80s weird white-suited way, but with the highest possible stakes, the going is about to get incredibly tough for Jesus and for the disciples. And what's interesting as we look over this passage is the contrasting reactions between how Jesus and the disciples respond to this tough period. So the song says, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And the reality is, that wasn't exactly the case. So we've got a pretty large section of scripture to cover this morning. We're going to be reading from Luke 22, verse 39 to 62. You'll find it on page 882 of the church Bibles. We're going to be in and out of this quite a bit, so I would encourage you to go and grab a Bible if you haven't got one with you. As usual, you hear us saying this a little bit, but if you don't have a Bible, please just go ahead and take that one home. There's some bookcases at the back where you can grab it. So before we read, let's just pray together and ask the Lord to be with us. So Father, we thank you this morning just for some time to step out of our regular schedules, Lord, and to spend time seeking after you, hearing from your word. Thank you so much for this wonderful book that has been gifted to us. Thank you for all the truth it contains. Thank you for the incredible story of salvation that we get to study this morning. Father, I pray that you would remind us again of all that Jesus did when he died on the cross. Father, help us not to take that lightly, but to learn more and more to grasp the wonder of all that means. Father, reveal fresh truths to us. For those of us for whom this story may be really familiar, I pray you'd reveal fresh truths again to us, Lord, and protect the words I say. Father, may they be pleasing to you and fitting. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, Luke 22, oops, trying not to drop my Bible. Verse 39, Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you might not enter temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. So as I said earlier, this is a real turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Up until this point, there's been a momentum and an excitement building around Jesus and his ministry. He's gathered together this ragtag bunch of disciples, and together they've sort of set the wheels in motion for what's going to be a radical revolution. Jesus, this teacher, was healing the sick. He was gathering huge crowds together. He was walking on water. His popularity was building. And then we read that suddenly, it gets very tough. Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested. And it all appears to be over. Now, this is obviously a really huge chunk of scripture this morning, so we're not going to be able to go into every last detail of every part of it. But we're going to concentrate on this reaction between how did Jesus react to these three situations, and how did the disciples, and Peter in particular, react? So let's have a look at the first situation in 39 to 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when they came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. So despite my comment about this being a sort of new phase and it being somewhat sudden sense of events, this was, of course, no surprise to Jesus. He knew exactly what was coming. And in fact, if you go all the way back to Luke chapter 9, we're told that Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. Some translations say he'd set his face like flint. So he knew what he was doing, and he knew why he was here on earth, and he knew exactly what it would cost him in the coming days. And I think what's really fascinating about this is Jesus, despite being the Son of God, despite being fully God, knew how important it was for him to pray. And so, as was his custom, he'd done it a few times. He'd been up to this Mount of Olives a few times. He went and found some solitude, and he spent time in prayer to his Heavenly Father. And so we see that Jesus' first reaction to his coming trials is a really good one, prayer. Excuse me, I know there's going to be some school teachers that are not going to like my writing, but I blame my mother. And in fact, as we read on, it's really clear that Jesus is not just praying like you and I pray, right? He's incredibly distressed, and he's passionately seeking the comfort of God. If you look at verse 41, it says, "He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Clearly, Jesus was completely distressed about what was coming ahead of him. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to endure horrific pain. And he knew he was going to endure suffering at the hands of the very people that he was going to save. And as horrific as that was, it paled into total insignificance into knowing that on the cross, God was going to turn his back on him. And the entire weight of sin of all the world was going to rest upon him. And that truly would have made him sweat blood. There's a little bit of an interesting debate amongst the commentators as to whether that's a physical or a metaphorical statement. The truth is, I don't think it really matters. It's pretty incredible. And yet Jesus shows us an incredible example of how to deal with anxiety and trouble. He earnestly and passionately comes to God in prayer. And there's a couple of things that I think are really notable about his prayer. First of all, Jesus is very honest. He honestly asks God the Father to allow him not to go through with this. Now that kind of seems a little odd to us, doesn't it? Jesus, you know, he's the Son of God. He came on earth to do this. He was scared. He knew fine this was going to be absolutely horrendous. And he said to God, and shows complete vulnerability, honestly saying, "If you could take this cup from me, it would be great." And I think we need to understand that God doesn't expect us to pray in some sort of showpiece prayers. He wants us to be honest. If you look at the psalmist, there's quite a lot of, it kind of feels like a bit of a comparison there between the heart of the psalmist sometimes going, "I don't understand, I don't like this." But God's not looking for our showpiece prayers. He's looking for us to be honest and to be heartfelt. And I think that's a challenge for some of us. But more importantly, then Jesus goes on with humility And he humbly says to God, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus trusts God that he knows what's best. He trusts that he knows what outcome will be the one that's correct, and he submits to that. And humility combined with honesty is a really powerful combination. And it should characterize our prayers collectively as a church. I think too often we wander away from these principles, and we're either arrogant in our prayers, sort of expecting things from God, or we're just unwilling to acknowledge the honesty and the pain that we're suffering. Somehow we've maybe reduced prayer to this kind of formal process that happens at the beginning and the end of church services or at mealtimes when we say grace. I think we need to follow Jesus' leading in these tough times to come humbly and honestly with our petitions to the Lord in prayer. And of course, Jesus' model in this instance is in stark contrast to that of the disciples. If you look at verse 45, "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." I don't know about you, but I think I'd have been pretty frustrated at that point. This time, you know, he's instructed them specifically to pray, and he comes back and they're all sleeping. He's literally sweating blood, and he's just amazing. And this term "sleeping for sorrow" is an interesting one. In the NIV, it says that they were exhausted from sorrow. In effect, it would appear that the conversation that they'd had at dinner just earlier that day about the betrayal and Jesus' imminent departure from them had completely and emotionally wiped them out, and they were unable to stay awake. And we see in verse 40, Jesus is encouraging them to pray so that they may not enter temptation. In other words, Jesus is encouraging them, like he's doing, to seek strength from God for the trials and difficulties that are coming ahead. And so it appears in the first instance that while Jesus' first reaction is going to the going getting tough, is to seek God in prayer, and the disciples are sticking their heads in the sand. And their reaction isn't prayer. Their reaction is, you'll see what I've done here in a second, so procrastination, if I can spell it. Did I get a big tick, Janet? But they're procrastinating. They're sticking their heads in the sand. They've fallen asleep. And we can, of course, get really cross with them about that, but that's not why we're reading this passage, right? But you've got to ask some questions. Is why were they unable to stay awake? It's really galling that when Jesus is about to face the most horrific of circumstances, these guys are snoozing in the corner. And his closest followers can't even be there to help him. And I think for me, this situation really kind of shows the weakness of our flesh, of our humanness. And I think it could be so true of us. How often does the Lord ask of us things that we then put off and stick our heads in the sand and pretend it's not happening, even though we know what is right? And I think what's interesting about that, so often, just like the disciples, Jesus was encouraging the disciples to pray so that they may have the strength to face what's coming ahead of them. And so often we harm ourselves in exactly the same way because we put off the things that God's asking us to do. So for them it was about, okay, pray and get strength. For us it might be about carving out time to spend in God's word. It might be about making space available for intentional prayer. It might be about spending time with brothers and sisters, encouraging one another. And all these things are really good for us, but somehow instead we end up sleeping for sorrow. There's been a certain irony in our house about this part of the passage this week. I've been suffering from what I termed to the small group the green grot this week. Enjoy that mental picture, by the way. And of course, as with any man flu, it's exponentially worse than childbirth. But in all seriousness, I've been pretty unwell, and so I've got home from work a couple of times this week and literally just fallen asleep at 7 o'clock, and knowing full well that I've got to prepare for the sermon this morning. And so I was really frustrated with myself, knowing that I had good stuff to do, and I just couldn't get my body to stay awake. And there's something there about the reality of the picture of the weakness of our flesh and all of it. But as we study this, the coming passages, as we look at what's coming ahead in Luke, I pray that more and more we'll be able to be aware of what Jesus has done for us, the price that he paid, and we'd be more and more thankful of our salvation. And in doing that, we'd move from that sort of procrastinating to prayer for the times when the going gets tough. Let's have a look at the next section in, from verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched the ear, and touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So Jesus, having spent time with God, praying for the strength to be able to endure what was coming ahead of him, was now confronted with the situation as a reality. And so the first thing we see is the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and as it was prophesied in the Last Supper, and it's become a reality. So Judas has come with this gang from the temple, and this was a well-armed, enlarged group, probably with a detachment of Roman soldiers that were normally based at the temple. And there's something horrendous about the way in which Judas approaches Jesus for his betrayal, right? You know, it was customary for people to greet a teacher, a rabbi like Jesus, with a kiss. And there's just something incredibly galling about Judas coming up to Jesus to give him a kiss. So far, in such a sort of insincere manner, and so far from the opposite of what he had, what was meant to signify when you gave him a kiss. And Jesus, of course, recognizes this, and he challenges Judas. And then the disciples react in somewhat, it seems like, the complete opposite from what they've been doing up until this point. So they've been sleeping, and hanging out, and falling asleep, and sticking their heads in the sand. And then suddenly, we see a complete opposite reaction. They're ready to go to war, right? They're willing to come and challenge this little army that's pitched up to take Jesus away. And while it's not explicit in the text, you can imagine just by what it says that they would have been outmanned and outgunned, so to speak, by this crowd. But they're like, "Hey, Jesus, do we need our swords? Are we gonna fight these guys?" And I guess in some respects, you've got to admire them for that, right? And then you've got Peter, and we know it's Peter. It says in Luke that it's one of them, but in the book of John, it says that it's actually Peter. Peter, in kind of classic Peter style, whips out his sword and chops off somebody's ear before even Jesus has got the chance to answer the question. And you know what? I've got to admit, I absolutely love Peter. I love his heart. I know we're going to give him a bit of a hard time over the next 15 minutes or something, but I love his heart, and I love his enthusiasm. And there's something that just kind of resonates with me is that, you know, I identify a lot with this kind of, "Oh yeah, I'll come and walk in the water and come and..." Or, you know, I love the scene where he dives out of the boat after putting his jacket on, which is interesting. Or in this situation, he grabs a sword and he's ready to fight, and I just love his heart. I think it's fantastic. And I suppose in many respects, the disciples' reaction here is admirable. I'm sure a lot of us could identify with that, right? Almost out of nowhere, an army pitches up, and they're coming to undertake an illegal, unfair, unjustified arrest of their leader. They came in the dead of the night in order to avoid any objection from a wider crowd. And as Jesus says, it's under Satan's power of darkness. And so it would appear pretty natural, from what I can see, maybe even admirable, to stand up and be counted, even if the odds of success were not exactly in their favor. But the challenge, of course, is they didn't get it. They didn't realize that there was a much broader plan being played out. the arrest and the future execution of Jesus was indeed illegal and unfair and endorsed by Satan, but it was ordained by God. The Father was going to allow this to happen. And it was the way he had chosen to implement this great rescue plan for the world. It would bring hope and salvation to so many. And Jesus knew that full well. And so while the disciples might not have realized it, through their reaction and the way in which they decided to respond to this next tough time, they were actually looking to obstruct. The plans of God, and that was completely at odds to how Jesus was going to approach it. In verse 51, Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. So having presented his request to God that this cup or this task, his mission, would be taken from him, Jesus resolves to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then from that point on, we see total obedience from Jesus. Jesus, knowing full well what this is going to cost him, still decides to obey. Jesus was fully God. So he could have commanded 10,000 angels or, you know, a shower of lightning bolts to come and wipe out this pesky little group of people that were coming and getting in his way. And we know that from Hebrews in chapter 4, it says that Jesus was fully man and was tempted in every way we are. I have to tell you, if I had what Jesus had at his disposal, I would have been pretty tempted to have wiped out that little army, right? I'm not sure I would have been so obedient. But then that's Jesus. He doesn't just obey, he takes it a step further, and he has compassion on the very people that are coming to attack him. So we hear him, he says, "No more of this." And then he reaches up and heals the ear of this servant. I think I'd have let him have his ear just still kind of hanging off, just teach him a wee lesson, right? And it's actually striking that Jesus, it's the last recorded healing in the book of Luke, is for effectively his enemy. It says something pretty incredible, right? He knows his mission. He has compassion on those for whom he is going to die. He's obedient all the way to death. Even right to the very last moment while he's hanging on the cross, Jesus had the power to come off that cross and change the whole situation. And friends, that's incredible, profound truth laid out for us in black and white. Jesus' obedience made a way for our everlasting salvation. It's utterly incredible. So Jesus' obedience leads us to our final section in verse 54. "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them." And so our focus here shifts to Peter as Jesus is led to the high priest's house. And Peter follows. And he follows along at a distance. I guess he's hoping to see what happens to Jesus. And then he's recognized on three different occasions. And of course, there comes the fulfillment of what Jesus had foretold at the Last Supper. Let's have a quick look back at verse 33 again, still in chapter 22. It says this, "Peter said to him, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times.'" So, of course, Peter's bravado in the safety of the upper room fails when it's really put to the test. Verse 56, it says, "Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looked closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. So Peter's next reaction is to deny Jesus. Peter was scared. He was lost. He was confused. He was alone. And so the easiest thing to do here was to lie, to deny Jesus, to deny who he was, to have no connection with him in any way. And it's amazing how deep in our makeup that natural reaction is to lie when our back is against the wall. Right? Anyone who's a parent knows that full well, right? Just so, it's just built within us, and which is a really horrible reaction that comes out when you're up against the wall. And of course, one lie leads to another, and before you know it, you're caught up in this kind of web of deception. And we can see this here, that there's a sense that with each denial, the stakes are being raised, and the lie is becoming more and more entangled until the cock crows. And in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered what that look looked like. Was it hurt? Was it disappointment? Was it compassion? Frustration? Combination of all of them? I don't know, but I'm sure of this. I wouldn't want it to be in the end of that look. Peter's denial is in complete contrast again to Jesus' reaction to the situation. We're not going to read it this morning, but Jesus then goes on and there's this kind of little mock trial with the chief priest. And we'll talk about it obviously in the coming weeks. And Jesus doesn't deny who he is or why he's here. And instead, this illegal arrest and this whole sham that's been kind of put on is justified when Jesus admits who he is. He declares, "Yeah, I'm the Son of God." And so immediately they get the evidence that they need to make all of this hang together. And he incriminates himself, again, another act of obedience. So his reaction is not denial. His reaction is one of declaration. Bring that board closer, right? And again, I think we see really clearly that there's two different narratives here. There's the events that we see unfolding physically as we kind of read it in the text, and then there's the much bigger spiritual story of salvation unfolding in the background. But for Peter and the disciples, the latter is just too hard to grasp hold of right now. And of course, we can see so much of ourselves in Peter, can't we? How often, whether explicitly or through our silence, do we deny our love for Jesus? You know, culture is pressing in on us. As a body of believers, we need to be praying for strength to resist the temptation to back down, to stay silent, to conform to the cultural norms. We need to be brave enough to walk against the crowd. And when the going gets tough, we need to pray to the Lord of heaven for strength to keep us going. And of course, as tough as it might get here in Aberdeen, it's nothing compared to what we see for our brothers and sisters around the world, as we heard a couple of weeks ago. At worst, we might get mocked a little, might lose a little bit of respect, might limit our careers a little bit. But our lives aren't on the line. And truthfully, sometimes I think if they were, we would be a whole lot more effective as a body of believers. There's a 90s rock, Christian rock band. I'm going for my retro music this morning. called DC Talk. And they had an album called Jesus Freak, which was all about kind of standing up and being counted. It was a pretty profound time, actually, for Christian music. And they used this quote in just before one of their songs. I don't know if you can put it up there, Darren. Apologies if it's hard to read. It says this: "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Let me just read that one more time. "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Now, friends, whether that's statistically robust or not is somewhat irrelevant. The thrust of it is vital for us to understand. We've been given the incredible privilege and the incredible responsibility of being Jesus' messengers in the world today. And every one of us in this room who know and love Christ have a call to stand up and be counted for our faith and to declare boldly, both in word and in deed. And so often we find ourselves not declaring, but denying who Jesus is. As we finish out the passage, Peter knows only too well he's completely failed. And we see that in verse 62 that he went out and wept bitterly. And friends, we should have a similar reaction when we fail to stand up for who Jesus is. We should not allow concealing our faith to become routine. It should affect us deeply and cause us to resolve not to be found in that situation again. The good news, and this will be my final point, the good news is there is hope for those who fail. Do you remember Jesus' words back in verse 31, earlier in the chapter from a couple of weeks ago? Right before Peter declares his sort of loyalty to Jesus, Jesus says this: "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times, but he also promised to pray for him. And when he would come back, that he would have the strength to strengthen his fellow disciples. And friends, that's exactly what happens in John 21. I'm going to look just really quickly at that. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He appears to the disciples who have returned to their old jobs, fishing. And Jesus pitches up at the beach, cooks them breakfast, right? We have an amazing Savior, right? I was trying to think how many times we've had calls for tray bakes in the past few weeks. I'm pretty sure the Baptist Church runs on tray bakes, but I'd quite like it to run on bacon rolls if that was all right. But we see this scene. So Jesus has cooked them breakfast, and we see this scene in John chapter 21, verse 15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And then he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three times Peter is given the chance to reaffirm his commitment to Jesus. It's echoing the three times that in the courtyard he's denied who he was. And three times he's commissioned by Jesus to lead his church. And we know that Peter is forever changed. He goes on in the book of Acts to boldly declare the gospel. we know that he becomes the rock on which the New Testament church is built. It's quite an amazing story of redemption for one who would deny Jesus in the temple courts. Friends, regardless of our reaction to Jesus in the tough times, there is redemption available, as shown in the story of Peter. Brothers and sisters, when the going gets tough, will you seek the Lord in prayer, or will you procrastinate? When the going gets tough, will you be obedient to what God has for you, or will you be obstructive to his plans? And when the going gets tough, will you deny who Jesus is, or will you declare boldly the truth of the gospel? And for those of us who have or will inevitably fail, will you accept the restoration and redemption from Jesus with a resolve to never be the same again? Let's pray together. Father, as we come this morning, we are struck again by this incredible truth. Lord, not just the physical story that we read here, but the spiritual overarching narrative that's going on as you engaged your great rescue plan. As Jesus, knowing full well what lay before him, sought you in prayer and then obediently followed on all the way to death on a cross, declaring who you are and declaring the truth of him as the Christ. And Father, this morning we do not want to be a people who are sleeping for sorrow. Lord, we want to be a people who are seeking after you. Lord, in the tough times and the things that we're enduring, even this week, Father, help us to seek you honestly and humbly in prayer. Lord, help there to be a new, fresh sense of honesty in our prayer lives as a church. Father, help us not to obstruct the ways in which you are working, but Father, to jump on board and obediently chase after what you have for us. And Lord, I pray that as a body of believers, Father, we would declare boldly from the rooftops who you are and what you have done for us. Forgive us, Lord, when we have denied you, either physically or verbally. Father, we want to be a people who are pointing to Jesus. We want to take seriously the call that you have put upon us to be your witnesses here on earth for this time. And Father, for those of us who believe that we have failed you in such a way that we can never be redeemed, may that lie be broken. May we know, just as Peter on the beach, the goodness of your redemption. Father, may we change such that we are never the same again. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray.